Thank you for listening to this sermon from Arapahoe Road Baptist Church. We hope you enjoy the teaching of Dr. David Rogers, lead pastor of Arapahoe Road. For more information about our church and its ministries, please visit arapahoeroad.org. And now, here's Pastor David Rogers.
Amen. I'm glad you're here today, wrapping up this series on the solas. If you're just joining us, you're going, what in the world is a sola? Just dive in and we'll talk about it together this morning, because on October the 31st, 1517, a man named Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the doors of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And that document that he nailed up on those church doors really kind of spread wings, in a sense, and started to take flight and spread throughout all of Europe. And during those days, Martin Luther continued to speak out against some things that just didn't seem right as he continued to read the Bible. He began to out against the Pope and against the corruptions of the church seeking their reformation. Martin Luther, please hear me on this, he never wanted to separate himself from the Roman Catholic Church to form a new church. He never wanted that. Rather, Luther and the other reformers of his day were seeking a reformation of the church from within, to clean up these corruptions that had crept into the church and to restore to her the purity that Christ had called the church to be and to demonstrate. But the Roman Catholic Church of that day would have none of it. And then 3 years after Luther posted and nailed the 95 theses to the doors of the Wittenberg Church, on June the 15th, 1520, the church put forth what's been called and known as the Bull of Excommunication. You know, what in the world is that? It's like a bull with horns? No, it's a decree, a bull of excommunication. And the bull of excommunication was Rome's official response to Martin Luther's 95 theses. The bull of excommunication condemned Luther in a public way, prohibiting anyone from reading, printing, or publishing any of his books. And rather, all who were to come in contact with any of Luther's books and writings were commanded instead to burn them and destroy them and rid the earth of them. Luther wasn't going to take that one sitting down, so Luther responded in typical Luther response. And on December the 10th, 1520, at 9 a.m., Luther gathered a large number of fellow professors and students and ceremoniously burned the Bull of Excommunication together with some other papal writings in these fires. And as he did, he pronounced these words. He said, "As the Pope has vexed the Holy One of the Lord, may the eternal fire vex him." He was making a connection there with Joshua chapter 7, verse 25. You might want to jot that down and take a look at that a little bit later on. Well, the Roman church didn't take that sitting down. Soon after that, Luther was summoned to appear before the Diet of Worms. And Luther thought that it was going to be to debate his ideas. But when he arrived, it was clear that this was not going to be a debate. Rather, he had been summoned to renounce all of his writings. And when Martin Luther refused to do that, it was on April the 18th, 1521, his life then was at stake. He was allowed to go home, and on his way home, Luther was kidnapped. A company of armed horsemen just suddenly appeared out of the woods that he was traveling through. They stopped the carriage that he was riding in. They pulled him out of the carriage. They put him on horseback, and they hurried away with him at full speed. And they brought him at midnight to the Wartburg Castle. Luther was kidnapped by one of his friends who sought to protect his life. You see, the emperor had promised that Luther could have 3 weeks of safe travel home. But then after this, no promise of his safety or his life would be given to him. And so the only way that his friends thought they could protect Luther was actually to kidnap him on his way back from the Diet of Worms. And they did so, and they stowed him away at the castle at Wartburg and kept him hidden. Kids, I've been asking you to draw me different pictures of what you think that might have looked like in that really historical moment in the life of church history. What do you think it looked like when Martin Luther was kidnapped? He was in a carriage, people are riding on horseback around him, and then out of the woods, here comes these people on more horses. They stop the carriage, get him out, put him on a horse, and take him and hide him away in a castle to save his life. Draw me a picture of what you think that looks like and put it on our artboard out in the Home Life Center. I want to see what you think that episode, that scene looks like. Luther was hidden in the castle at Wartburg for about a year, during which time Luther translated the New Testament into German. That translation had a great effect upon Europe during this period known as the Reformation. But during his year of solitude, the Reformation continued to work on the outside, even though he was in captivity on the inside. Things continued to unfold on the outside when the Reformation was continuing to just spread. And during Luther's absence from Wittenberg, a colleague of his, a guy named Andreas Karlstadt, took the lead on all these reformational activities. Karlstadt was very sympathetic with Martin Luther's views, and he embraced them with all of his heart. And as is often the case, the student, Karlstadt in this case, lacked some of the wisdom, some of the tact, some of the patience that the teacher had, being Luther. And without Luther to kind of pull the reins back on Karlstadt and kind of temper what he was doing, Karlstadt just began making all these changes. He changed the mass. He laid aside the priestly dress. He even got married. He took a wife. And perhaps the greatest damage that Karlstadt would do is to lead what was just this revolt against the artwork, against the imagery, against the statues inside the Roman Catholic churches of that day, and he would just tear them down and rip them to pieces and crush them and get them out of there. Instead of taking them down and placing them somewhere to be stored until another time, you're sitting there going, that kind of sounds like what our country's been going through with the Confederate statues and some of those being taken down, some of those being yanked down and destroyed. And as I'm thinking about that kind of illustration and analogy, I'm just reminded that there's nothing new under the sun, is there? Whether it's today or 500 years ago in Europe, nothing new under the sun. And when Luther heard what was happening in the churches in this kind of a way, he really wasn't that pleased. Luther desired a reformation, yes, but in the right way. As Philip Schaff said, Luther saw the necessity of some changes, but regretted the violence with which they had been made before public opinion was prepared. And he feared a reaction, which radicalism is always likely to produce. And so Luther returned from his seclusion in Wartburg with a goal to establish some calm in the city. And when Luther returned to Wittenberg, he preached 8 sermons. I'm going to preach them all right now, word for word. Just kidding. You'll make kickoff today, don't worry. But he preached 8 sermons, reestablishing order in the city and calm among the reformers. And Luther believed that the action taken in his absence of violence in that kind of a way was wrong. And in one of those messages, Martin Luther said this. It's on the screen. He said, "I will preach, speak, write, but I will force no one, for faith must be voluntary. Take me as an example. I stood up against Pope, indulgences, and all papists, but without violence or uproar. I only urged, preached, and declared God's word. Nothing else. The word inflicted greater injury on popery than prince or emperor ever did. I did nothing. The word did everything. Had I appealed to force, all Germany might have been deluged with blood. Yea, I might have kindled a conflict at Worms so that the emperor would not have been safe. But what would have been the result? Ruin and desolation of body and soul. I therefore kept quiet and gave the word free course through the world." Do you know what the devil thinks when he sees men use violence to propagate the gospel? He sits with folded arms behind the fire of hell and says with malignant looks and frightful grin, "Ah, how wise these madmen are to play my game. Let them go on. I shall reap the benefit. I delight in it." But when he sees the word running and contending alone on the battlefield, well, then he shudders and he shakes for fear. The word is almighty and takes captive the hearts. Man, wouldn't you have loved to have heard Martin Luther preach? If only I knew German. Arapaho Road in German. Now, as for Karlstadt, he and Luther began to go their separate ways. Luther proceeding forward with a calmness and a conviction, seeking change through preaching and the power of the word. Karlstadt, on the other hand, he went the way of fanaticism, caught up in the spirit of the Reformation and willing to bring it in with an exertion of power and force and violence. You see, Luther wanted to bring about Reformation from the grassroots, bottom up. Let it organically come up from the people. As the people began to see the errors of the church, he believed that change would come willingly and more naturally. Karlstadt wanted to bring about the Reformation from the top down, forcing the church to conform and believing that eventually the people would come to accept these changes. And as Luther and Karlstadt went their separate ways, even their theology began to diverge. They no longer were totally on the same page as they were earlier in their relationship. But I want to point out something to you. At the heart, these men held similar convictions when it came to the subject of salvation. They simply expressed them in different manners, in different matters. And the things that they were united upon are the things that we've been talking about in this series called the 5 solas of the Protestant Reformation, the 5 solas of the faith. These 5 solas are the foundational beliefs to which all the reformers held. Just a quick recap on what those are. Sola Scriptura, we look to Scripture alone for our authority. Sola fide, we are justified by our faith alone. Sola gratia, we are saved by grace alone. Solus Christus, we're saved by Christ alone. And this morning we come to our fifth of the five solas, soli Deo Gloria. We live to the glory of God alone. And so we've been looking at these five solas of the faith in recent weeks because we embrace them, or at least I do, and I hope you do too. And it's been a reminder to us that our church isn't some Johnny Come Lately organization. No, we've got roots that go back down through history, certainly to the 16th century when the Reformation was taking place, and before that. I mean, it's not just simply a 1500s kind of a thing that we're tied back to. We certainly believe that what happened in the 16th century was very, very important. They rediscovered the heart of the gospel during that century, the gospel of biblical Christianity that Jesus birthed 2,000 years ago. I'm so grateful to Steve Brandon for these words and the messages on this Reformation series that have been so helpful to me as it's continued to galvanize my faith and help me grow in my own walk with Christ as we've looked at these five solas of the faith. And so each one of these solas, you've got to remember, has a counterpart to it that was a protest. So before the national anthem ever had a controversy of protest, man, these issues of the faith were way out in front. And what we're talking about here is a protest against what was happening in the Roman Catholic Church during those days. For instance, sola scriptura, scripture alone, was a protest against scripture plus tradition as authority. Sola fide, faith alone, is a protest that it's part faith and part works. It's a protest against that. Sola gratia, grace alone, is a protest against grace plus the free will of man to earn salvation. Solus Christus is a protest. Solus Christus says it's by Christ alone that we're saved. And it was a protest against, yes, it's Christ, but it's also you got to be a part of the church and be a part of the sacraments in the church for salvation. And this morning, soli Deo Gloria, God's glory alone, is what the reformers were holding up, and it was a protest against God's glory plus man's glory. This morning we come to our final sola, soli Deo Gloria, that is, to God alone be all glory. And this is what Karlstadt was pursuing. He was going after that. He thought they were taking away from God's glory by the church demonstrating artwork, these statues, these different framed things on the wall. And he removed them as idols, even violently. That in part was what Luther was protesting and wrote about in the 95 thesis that he nailed to the Wittenberg church door. They simply were going about it in two totally different ways, seeking reformation. But at the heart, both of these men were beating in one accord. Now, before we get into the Bible, let me just give you a small additional history lesson here that ties directly what we're talking about today, the glory of God alone versus the glory of man. Now, if you were here a few weeks ago, let me just do a little quiz here. Okay, this is extra credit, okay? This gets an extra jewel in your crown, maybe. Do you remember in Luther's day what provoked him in the first place to post the 95 thesis on the door at Wittenberg? It was Pope Leo X. Pope Leo X. Interesting hat. Pope Leo X is known as one of the most worldly popes there has ever been. Pope Leo X longed to finish the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And so he strongly urged the priests and the bishops of that day to raise money in whatever ways they could to finish this building by granting what were known as indulgences to the people of the church. And he sold these indulgences to people with this fake promise of this fake doctrine called purgatory, that if you buy these indulgences, it'll shorten your loved ones and even your time in purgatory. It's a made-up false doctrine. It was a money-making effort for the church. And so the people of the day were scared of that kind of authority, and they were like, okay, if the Pope says it and the priest says it and the bishops say it, it must be true. And so these poor, uneducated, simple people were just forking over cash like crazy, trying to shorten their suffering after they died before they could totally be cleansed of their sin and go to heaven. It's not what the Bible teaches at all. But the Roman Catholic Church began to assume massive wealth. Now, St. Peter's Basilica was no small project. Raise your hand if you've ever seen it, if you've ever been there. Anybody been to Rome? A few of you? I want to go see that someday. But today, St. Peter's Basilica stands as the pride of the Roman Catholic Church. It's a huge place. It stands right in the heart of Rome. It's one of the largest churches in the world, more than 700 feet long, about an eighth of a mile long. It's about 500 feet wide. The total area of the church covers over 5 acres. That's like 6.5 football fields. It is a massive place. Internally, it stands over 150 feet tall. 60,000 people can fit in the building. Sometimes 500,000 people gather at special occasions out in the square in front of and around St. Peter's Basilica, like at Easter when a new pope is selected. Now, please hear me. There's not one thing wrong at all about building grand buildings and great architecture that can be a worship and a glory to God. There's not anything wrong with that. In fact, you might expect the largest religious organization in the world ought to have a really large and nice facility like St. Peter's Basilica. But the question is this. Is that church and any church building built to the glory of God, or is it built to the glory of man? Now, certainly there must be a way to build great buildings and have beautiful architecture that makes us look up in a way that gives God honor and glory. Case in point, the temple in Jerusalem. Have you ever seen the remains of the temple in Jerusalem? It's a magnificent building project. It was a glorious building, an ancient wonder of the world, built entirely for the glory of God. St. Peter's Basilica, on the other hand, do you know what the dedication, you know, like when you build something, you inscribe something that dedicates that place? You ever seen that? You've seen that somewhere before, different buildings. This is what was the dedication of the church at St. Peter's Basilica. It reads, "In honor of the Prince of Apostles, Paul V Borghese, Pope in the year 1612 and the 7th year of his pontificate." The dedication on the dome reads like this, "To the glory of St. Peter, Pope Sixtus V in the year 1590, 5th of his pontificate." I think those words say so much that the buildings were robbing God of some of his glory by dedicating it to men. They're dedicated to Peter. They're dedicated to the popes who helped complete the work. This church building, as beautiful and magnificent as it is more about the Renaissance than it is the Reformation. See, there were two movements that were happening simultaneously at that point in history. Roughly that same time, the Renaissance was taking place in southern Europe, celebrating the greatness of man. The Reformation, on the other hand, was taking place in northern Europe, celebrating the glory and the grace and the greatness of God. In fact, many of the talented Renaissance artists contributed to the design and the decoration of St. Peter's. Men like Michelangelo and Bernini. Add to that, St. Peter's was built from the contributions of peasants hoping to free their loved ones from the suffering in purgatory. And you begin to see the pursuits in that day of the Roman Catholic Church during the days of Martin Luther. And these are the sorts of things that the reformers like Luther were protesting against. They were taking a knee against all of that and going, there's something not right here. And Luther never saw St. Peter's completed, but he could see where it was headed. It was a monument to the glory of man. But all of the reformers knew that the church is for God's glory. Our lives are to be lived for God's glory. And thus we come and wrap up our Sola series this morning, Soli Deo Gloria. Would you say it with me? To the glory of God alone. At this point, let's turn away in our remaining time that we have together from history and back toward the scriptures. Turn toward the Bible. I want us to invest our remaining time this morning thinking about the glory of God and what the scriptures have to say. Many have argued throughout church history that the glory of God is really the single theme that runs throughout God's word. That the whole Bible is a book about redemption. And what's the aim of that redemption? It's the glory of God. That the Bible is a book about the kingdom of God. But what's the end of the kingdom? The glory of God. That the Bible is a book of promises made and promises kept. But what are at the result of all of those promises? Take a wild guess. The glory of God. I believe that this is why the Westminster Confession begins with this question. Maybe you've seen it or heard it before. It goes like this. What is the chief end of man? Answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You know what that's talking about? Soli Deo Gloria. Soli Deo Gloria. It's right there in the middle of that confession. Men and women, the purpose of our lives is to give God glory. And this will lead us to joy in God as we enjoy Him forever. I love how John Piper, a pastor and theologian of our day, writes in the beginning of his book called Desiring God. It's a fascinating book if you've never read it. Desiring God by John Piper. He writes this in his introduction. You might turn the world on its head by changing one word in your creed. He's referring to that Westminster Confession that we just read a moment ago. Chief end of man, to glorify God, enjoy Him forever. You might turn the world on its head by changing one word in your creed. He says, the old tradition says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And? Like ham and eggs? Sometimes you glorify God and sometimes you enjoy Him. Sometimes He gets glory. Sometimes you get joy. And is a very ambiguous word. Just how do these two things relate to each other? He goes on to explain it. He says, evidently, the old theologians didn't think they were talking about two things. They said, chief end. Not chief ends. glorifying God and enjoying Him were one end in their minds, not two. How can that be? Piper goes on to argue that the best way to understand the answer to that catechism question is by understanding the word "and" to mean "by." By. In other words, if it were written like this, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. The two are two sides of the same coin. Think about that with me. God gets no glory when we're forced to glorify Him, when we're subdued into obedience, but God gets all kinds of glory when we're drawn to His beauty. Yeah? I mean, just like it's no honor to a wife when the husband just does his duty. But a wife gets great honor when her husband can't help but to praise her, to serve her, to lavish her with gifts. His delight is in her goodness. And he can't help himself. He longs to be in her presence. He longs to hear her voice and to gaze upon her face. He longs to see her happy. Well, so also with God. As we love Him and we enjoy Him, He's glorified. He's glorified. And the greater our joy in God, the greater the what? The glory of God. And so as we come to the Scriptures, how in the world do you sum up such a large, weighty theme as glory in just a few minutes? You can't. Unless we went way past kickoff. The word glory is referred to in the Scriptures more than 300 times. And many, many other places that it's not specifically named, but it's alluded to. And so as we think about the glory of God in the Bible, it's more than a simple word story. It's way, way bigger than that. Just give me just a couple of minutes before we leave to give you some Scripture to chew on this week. This theme of God's glory, Soli Deo Gloria. Open your Bible to Isaiah 42. Just one place, three verses. Isaiah 42. We'll start in verse 8. It's on page 602 if you're using the Bible in the row in front of you. Page 602. If you don't have a Bible, come see me when we're wrapped up here. In a few minutes, I'll give you one. And this verse we're going to look at speaks to the glory of God and how it's His alone. Isaiah 42, verse 8 says this, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. See how glory and praise are linked together there? My glory I give to no other. My praise, I'm not going to give that to carved idols. In other words, God not only says that He is worthy of glory, He demands that He alone receive it. He's not going to tolerate the worship of other gods. That's why God said that He's a jealous God. Anybody ever heard of the Ten Commandments? Yes? Heard about that before? Yeah? You know how it starts off, the first two commandments in Exodus 20? It's on the screen. Check this out. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. That's what Isaiah 42 is talking about. Again, in verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. What's he talking about there? Soli Deo Gloria. To the glory of God alone. And the glory of God is to be proclaimed throughout the earth. Look down in verses 10, 11, and 12. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give what?
Glory.
Glory. To whom? The Lord. And declare His what? Pray. Glory and praise connected. And give it in the coastlands. God has made His glory known through all the earth. Would you read this with me as a declaration? Psalm 19, look how it starts off. Would you say this with me? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. That psalm goes on to say, if you read it, there's no place on the planet where you can hide from the glory of God. If you've ever seen the stars, you're seeing a bit of God's glory. If you ever felt the heat from the sun, you're feeling a bit of God's glory. And there's only one response to God's glory. It's praise be to God. It's giving thanks to God. It's honoring God. And anything less than that is robbing piece by piece of God's glory. See, God's love toward us and the blessings that come upon us are not because we're particularly lovely. You go, really? I thought God loved me. He did love you. But because of our sin, it separates us from holy God. And that's why Paul wrote what he wrote in Romans 5:8. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, a bunch of crackpots, messed up, Christ died for us. He died for us. And why did He die for us? It simply is a manifestation of His great love. In fact, if you keep reading in Romans 5, you get down about verse 10, Paul tells us that it's while we were enemies with God that He reconciled us to Himself through the death of His perfect Son, Jesus. And that's the reason why verse 11 says, thus we rejoice in God because of His grace to us in Jesus Christ. In saving us, we're to respond by giving God all glory. In fact, the salvation that He has bought for us and given to us should so overwhelm us. Paul later writes, it's not about glorying in ourselves, but only in the cross. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 6:14. If you're a King James Version Bible reader, you know what it says in Galatians 6:14? But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that is? That's soli Deo gloria. We boast only in the cross. At the end of our service, when I give you a blessing and do so in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, you know, I make the sign of the cross. It's not because I'm Catholic. It's because I'm Christian. I'm a follower and a man who lives reminded of the sign of the cross. That's why. He just goes on to say, we are the true circumcision in Philippians 3:3, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And we put no confidence in our flesh. You know what that is? That's soli Deo gloria. Finding glory in Jesus Christ alone. We don't place any confidence in ourselves because His salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. But the glory of God, men and women, doesn't end just with our response to salvation. Let me give you, you've got to catch this. This is the whole application right here. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or, say this with me, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That means whatever you're eating, whatever you're drinking, whenever you're exercising, whenever you're talking, however you do the things that you do, whether you are a millennial or you're a grandmother. Whether you're in third grade, have gotten straight A's, or flunked out of school, whether you've made $1 billion or minimum wage, whether you're black, white, red, green, polka dot, whoever you are, you were created in whatever you do to give glory to God. You go, how do you give glory to God? Folding the laundry and picking up after Grizz. That's a tough one. You go, who's Grizz? That's my big dog. And big dogs leave big things. How do you give glory to God? Because that fits under the whatever, right? Well, you have kids and you make them do it. Three things and we're out of here. Have a godly attitude, have a godly mouth, and work hard. Have a godly attitude that's thinking rightly. Thank God through everything. God, there's got to be something better. There's not going to be any picking up after Grizz in heaven, is there? No. No, the kingdom will have come and your will have been done and earth will be just as it is in heaven and it'll be glorious. Have a godly mouth that's speaking rightly and speaking with edification and work hard. You ever heard of the Protestant work ethic? Hello? You know where that came from? Protestant Reformation. That means when you go to work this week, even if you don't like your job, work hard for the glory of God. He's forming you. He's reforming you into who he wants you to be. And all this is summed up in what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give what? Glory to your Father who's in heaven." This series of the five solas of the faith, we've been celebrating this heritage, which has strongly influenced our faith today. And it took place 500 years ago in the Protestant Reformation. And men like Martin Luther helped reconnect our faith with what Jesus intended when he made a way for our salvation on the cross. And what gives God great satisfaction is when people like you and me are not perfect, but when we put our faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, and then we live our lives according to the five solas of the faith. Would you say them with me? Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone. Sola Fide, by faith alone. Sola Gratia, by grace alone. Solus Christus, by Christ alone. Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. And as we live these five solas of the faith, we will indeed be people who are enjoying God forever.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. Feel free to distribute this recording, but please do not sell or alter it in any way. For more information about Arapahoe Road Baptist Church, please visit our church website at arapahoeroad.org. Arapahoe Road Baptist Church is located at 2256 Arapahoe Road in Garland, Texas, with Sunday morning services at 9:30 a.m. Feel free to join us this week.